1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. We're focusing on verses 1 through 3 today, page 987 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the end of the book. And last week, as we drew near the end, our sermon title was, "This is not the end, as the end for the Christians is only the beginning, all things new." But there is an end to all this. We have been confronted recently with the end that is death, and the end that is coming for every single one of us, unless the coming Christ comes first. One way or another, there will be an end to this life. There will be an end to this part of your story. And so we emphasized last time the importance of knowing and understanding the end of the story. And that's what Paul is addressing here at the end of his letter. The Thessalonians, as we will see, were concerned about the end, and so Paul writes to inform them and encourage them. Remember, information is encouragement, and information about the end can be a particular encouragement if we can get it right and if we can understand it. Clarity and simplicity concerning the end are important, for it is the end of the story that determines if you have a good story or a bad story, a comedy or a tragedy. How's your story? Is it good or is it bad? And how do you know? Again, maybe things are going terribly right now. Does that necessarily mean that you are in a bad story? Maybe things are going wonderfully. Does that necessarily mean that you are in a good story? You see, you've got to know the end. How does the story end? There is a fascinating thought experiment in the world of physics known as the Fermi paradox. Bear with me for a moment. I find physics fascinating. I don't understand physics, but I enjoy reading about physics. Enrico Fermi was a brilliant Nobel Prize winning physicist. He worked on the Manhattan Project, Robert Oppenheimer, all of these guys, the greatest minds in the middle of the last century who came together to develop the atomic bomb. Well, the story goes that a bunch of these brilliant minds were sitting around the lunch table one day at Los Alamos when Fermi wondered aloud, "Where is everybody?" And they're like, what are you talking about? Apparently, he was talking about extraterrestrial life. Right? The paradox starts with the impossible to appreciate massive size of the universe. Right? There's something like 100 billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy. Some estimates are that there are 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. That would give us something like 1 septillion stars. That's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. I don't understand any of those numbers. But the point is that if there are that many stars, there would be billions of stars like our sun and millions of millions of Earth-like planets. Well then, where is everybody? Right, so statistically, he's pointing out that with all that space, you would think there would be a whole lot of life. We have no evidence of any other life. Where is everybody? That's the paradox. Well, again, believing that we are made in the image and likeness of the Creator God, we would probably have a somewhat different answer than the physicists, but some of their answers are fascinating. And one of the proposed solutions to this paradox is referred to as the great filter. And one form of the great filter argument says that it is inherent to life and to developing civilizations that they all advance and that they all reach some technological point when they inevitably destroy themselves, when they in some way bring about their own end. So Fermi says, where is everybody? Why haven't we heard from anybody? Well, some propose that it's because they all progress to the point of destroying themselves and ending themselves. Sudden destruction came upon them. I think a sobering thought and a surprising application of the theological truth of total depravity to all theoretical civilizations. Listen, side note, I don't think that there are aliens. Right? Don't check out on me. Spurgeon, by the way, actually thought that there might be. Google it. It's another discussion for another day. That's not what we're talking about. But we are fascinated by the end. Everyone is fascinated by the end. And so we have disaster movies. We have scientists speculating about the possibility of sudden destruction. Will it be atomic weapons? Will it be climate disaster? Will just the sun eventually burn out? I think we are somewhat fascinated by these things, in part because deep down we all know that there is a God and that we have separated ourselves from him in our sin. And that when you separate yourself from the God of life, you are left only with death. When you reject the God who is good and judge, you are left only with bad and judgment. And that's what Paul is writing about today. He is writing to us about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the end. There is a great filter, and the great filter is the Christ. There is sudden destruction coming. There is judgment and wrath, and it is only Jesus the Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians used to think and talk much about judgment. We don't do it anymore. We're embarrassed by the concept, and so we conveniently ignore it. But what if 2 Corinthians 5:10 is true? What if we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? If that's the end that is coming, how do we prepare for it? And how should the end of the story affect the middle of our story now? Well, let's see what Paul says here in our text. I have 4 points we're going to walk through. Remember, we're focusing on the first 3 verses of the text that I'm going to read. 4 points. We're going to see that Christians know that Christ is coming. This is basic Christian belief. And then we're going to see that Christians know that no one knows when Christ is coming. And we know that Christ is coming in judgment. And so Christians learn to live and speak in light of Christ's coming. That's how we're going to walk through these first couple of verses this morning. Let me read our text for us. This is the most important part. What does God's word say? Well, I'm going to read for you 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11, though we'll zero in on the first part of the passage. Please pay close attention as I read, as this is what God himself wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Let's pause, let's pray, and let's ask for God's help. Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that your word is living and active. I believe that your Holy Spirit works through your living and active word. And so we ask that you would do that in this time. Father, it is hard to sit and to listen and to pay close attention. It's hard for me to do that. It's far hard for every one of us to do that. Father, help us. We are considering serious and sober things this morning. So Father, I pray that you would help me to treat well with those things. I pray that I would be correct and accurate in what I teach from your word. I pray that you would arrest our attention, Lord, not to me, but to you and to your word and to your Christ, your King, who is coming. Father, help us to take seriously the truths of your word and help us to delight much in the Christ who is Savior and Lord. Father, work your will in this time. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, Christians know that Christ is coming. Very simple. Verse 1 begins there, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers." Okay, wait, what times and seasons Paul? What are we talking about all of a sudden? Well, the same thing that we were just talking about. Look at the previous verse. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Remember how Paul ended that section. Therefore, encourage one another. Well, look down at 5:11, what we just read, closing this section. Our passage ends with the beginning of the exact same phrase. Therefore, encourage one another. So, same thing. Notice the awake or the asleep there in verse 10 of our passage. Now look back up at 4:13, 14, and 15, where three times we saw Paul talk about the dead in Christ as asleep, contrasting those with those who are alive. 5:10, we see that the end, the goal of all this, is that we might live with him. 4:17, we saw last week that the end, the goal, is that we will always be with the Lord. The point that I'm very quickly trying to make there, that I do not have time to defend in great detail today, is that we are talking about the same thing in 5:1 through 11 as we were just talking about in 4:13 through 18. And I'm making that point because some will argue that these are about different things and different days. And I'm happy to argue with you about it more at the end. But for now, I'm simply stating that there are all kinds of grammatical and theological reasons to see that Paul is dealing with the same thing in these two passages. Last week, we talked, 4:15, about the coming of the Lord. And our first point was that the coming of the Christ is the end. This week, if you look at verse 2, you'll see that we are talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the end. So here's my simple premise, the argument that I'm stating. The coming of Christ, who is the Lord, is the day of the Lord. Right, we're still talking about the end. Remember our fancy word last week, eschatology. Eschatos in Greek just means last or final or end. Your eschatology is what you believe about the end. And I made the case last week that instead of all the super complicated and confusing multiple stage returns and secret partway returns and short break and another return and long break and then the end, with all kinds of stuff going on that needs charts and graphs, keep it simple, saints. The coming of Christ is the end. And our first point today is that Christians know that Christ is coming. Look at verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. We've seen Paul say this a number of times. He just said up in 4, verse 9, hey, you know about love. He keeps saying, as you already know, you know this, as you received from us. And so it is here. Paul starts this section by saying, hey, you know this, brothers. Look at verse 2. He says, you are fully aware. How could they be fully aware? Well, only if Paul had already taught them this. He taught them about the end. They know it. Here he is reminding them about the end. Maybe you're thinking, all right, we just talked about this last week. Well, yes, but how often did you think about the coming of Christ this last week? As you walked through this last week and the many mundane and ordinary moments that make up everyday life, with the ups and the downs, with all kinds of distractions, disappointments, and discouragements, how often did you deal with those things this week and read those things through the lens of the end and the coming of the Christ? We are quick to forget. Paul and Peter are constantly stirring us up by way of reminder, because they know that knowing is foundational to Christian living. What do you know? Who do you know? There is nothing more important. Remember, Jesus says in John 17:3 that knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent is eternal life. And we know that that knowing is more than mere possession of intellectual facts and truths about God. But it's not less than that. It includes that. Knowing God is life. That starts with knowing about God. Paul just has said, encourage one another with words. There is no encouragement apart from words. Words, truths, God's word and God's truths are encouragement. And so Jesus prays there in that same John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Right? Sanctification through information. Transformation happens through illumination. Christian knowing produces Christian living. It is from our doctrine that flows our devotion. And so Paul reminds them, and he reminds us, hey, you know this. We're getting to the application at the end. You know this. Now live and act in light of it. Apply what you know. But for now, I simply want you to see in this first point that eschatology is a basic part of theology. In whatever period of time Paul had with the Thessalonians, and it wasn't that long, Paul made time to teach them about the end. In teaching them the gospel, in teaching them the good news of Christ, Paul taught them the good news of the coming of the Christ. You need to know these things. You need to know what you believe about the end based upon what God's word says about the end. And listen, this is why last week, and I know we start to tiptoe on like dangerous ground here. This is why we hopefully I kindly and compassionately pointed out some of the reasons why maybe the view of the end that most of us were raised with, that I was raised with, may not be exactly what God's word teaches. We saw in the previous passage how there was no indication of anything secret and quiet about Christ's coming. How that passage says nothing about Christ coming down just to go back up and take us with him. The text just doesn't say that. And so again, when Paul writes to 1 Thessalonians to them in 5:1, that you know this, you're fully aware. Right? That fact itself is another reason that kind of leads me a little bit further away from anything like a secret rapture of the church. Why? Because no one for 1,850 years of church history believed anything like a secret rapture of the church. All right, the idea didn't exist until the middle of the 19th century. So it seems strange here for Paul at the beginning to expect the Thessalonians to know about a thing that no one in the church knew about for 1,800 years. But as I said last week in more detail, I'm not that concerned that you agree with me on the finer points of eschatology. I don't really care exactly pre or post or all the things where you land. I'm concerned that you know what you believe and that you know why you believe it and that you know where in God's word that belief comes from. I'm concerned that you know that Christ is coming and that you live in light of that coming. Paul expects this to be a basic part of Christian belief. And so, point number two, what should you know about Christ's coming? Well, first, let's be very clear. Christians know that no one knows when Christ is coming. That seems to be the focus in these first few verses. Back to verse 1. He is writing concerning the times and the seasons. Now, that specific phrase, the times and the seasons, is only used exactly in one other spot in the Bible, and that is in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, we have the ascension of the Lord. So remember, last week, we saw in 4:16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Well, at the beginning of Acts, he ascends to heaven. Remember, the apostles are told, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? I'm like, why do you think I'm looking into heaven, right? Like, he just ascended to heaven. This is amazing. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so as we saw last week from many different passages, when Christ comes back, you will see him. Everyone will know. All will know when the Christ comes. There is nothing secret about it. He ascended, and he will descend as he ascended. They saw him ascend. All will see him descend. When the Creator comes, all of creation will know it. But even after the resurrection, the apostles still don't fully understand what Jesus is ultimately doing. And so they ask him right before he ascends in Acts 1, verse 6. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? If I was Jesus, I would have rolled my eyes. Thankfully, I am not Jesus. He is better and kinder and infinitely more patient. He doesn't even rebuke them. He just lovingly corrects them. They still don't know what the kingdom is. Their thinking is still too small. And so Jesus says in Acts 1:7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I see, they're thinking Israel. He's thinking the ends of the earth. They want to know when. He knows it is not for them and it is not for us to know when. It is for us to be faithful and to witness to the coming Christ. And this is the difference between these two end-related sections that we are in the middle of in 1 Thessalonians. In 4:13 through 18, Paul is generally answering the question, hey, what about the dead? Remember, they're concerned about those who have died in Christ. And so we saw that last week. Well, now he's turning to answer the question, well, hey, what about the time? And Paul says very clearly, let me remind you, you know this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so here again, as we saw last week, it seems that Paul is aware of and echoing Christ's teaching on the end from Matthew chapter 24. Now, flip there for a minute if you would like. We will be there for a second. Matthew 24 is on page 830. Matthew 24, look at verse 36, page 830. Notice how similar this sounds to Paul. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Nobody knows. Look at verse 43. Jesus himself uses this thief metaphor, Matthew 24, 43. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Well, the point of the thief in the night metaphor is that you don't know when a thief is coming. A good thief does not tell you when he is coming. So it is that God does not tell us when the Christ is coming. A thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly. Christ will come suddenly and unexpectedly. So Paul says in our passage in verse 3, it'll happen while people are saying there is peace and security. Well, stay in Matthew 24. Now look at verse 37. Look at the illustration that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, 37. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So the world was entirely unaware. They were just living life with no thought to the God of life. The world was going about its normal, everyday affairs when suddenly and unexpectedly God comes in judgment. And that's our next point. But also don't miss, though, looking at the Noah illustration there in verse 37, don't miss that Christ is drawing parallels between his coming in judgment at the end and his coming in judgment at Noah's flood. What happened in the flood? God's enemies were swept away. They were caught up in judgment. They died. And maybe we've gotten the whole left behind thing backwards. It was Noah and his family, by grace, who were left behind, safe and secure in God's provision of salvation. So it will be at the end. This is Christ's world. This is his creation. And he is coming for it. He is coming to it. He is coming to fix it, to make all things new. You want to be here. You want to be left behind, that we might live with him and always be with him. He is coming. And it will be sudden. And he tells us very clearly, no one knows when. Paul tells us very clearly, you are fully aware that Christ's coming will be like a thief in the night. You don't know when. So, church, let's stop trying to figure out when. And it seems that the church at large just will not learn this Last year, there's a guy in Africa, a couple months ago, that got famous for predicting again the rapture. There's always someone trying to predict dates. There are always people reading the news, watching the Middle East. What's Russia doing? Trying to make some sort of declaration about the time of Christ's coming. And yes, Jesus talks in Matthew 24 about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, but then he specifically says these are not the end. Right? These don't indicate the timing of the end. So stop trying to time Christ's coming. But if you are so inclined, a little breather before we get to the heavy stuff, if you are so inclined, you can go online today to raptureready.com. You can check the current rapture index. Its creators describe this as a Dow Jones industrial average of end times activity, or these are their words, as a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving toward the occurrence of pre-tribulation rapture. The current rapture index today, this was like Friday, last time I checked it, it stands at 177. So they list 45 different categories. Each has a 1 through 5 rating. The higher the number, the closer to rapture. Other categories like volcanoes, we're at a 4. Wild weather, we're at a 5. Russia's a 5. Mark of the Beast, 5. Date settings, only a 3. We need more date setting. Satanism and drug abuse are only 3s. That's good, I guess. But you add them all up, and you get 177, and then you check the key, and that means that you should, I'm not kidding, this is what it says, that means you should fasten your seatbelts. Again, you can't make this stuff up. Is this really how God wants us to prepare for Christ's coming? Well, Paul says, no, listen, nobody knows. You know that nobody knows when Christ is coming. Stop trying to predict in some way when Christ is coming. He will come suddenly, and he will come at a time that the world does not is prepared for the Christ to come. Because the Christ could come at any time, and we do not know when. Christians do not know when Christ is coming. Which is why we're seeking to learn to live the whole of our lives in light of that unexpected but imminent coming of Christ. But first, point number 3. Well, why is Christ coming? And here's where things get sober and serious. Christians know that Christ is coming in judgment. Where's the judgment in our text? Well, it's everywhere. Verse 2 says, the day of the Lord. Verse 3 says, sudden destruction. Verse 4 talks about that day. Verse 9 talks about wrath. Now, again, Paul is a master. He is a brilliant thinker, writer, lover of God and his people. And Paul can do so much with so little. And Paul does that here by masterfully slipping in that little phrase, the day of the Lord, in verse 2. Depending on what you believe about the book of Galatians, 1 Thessalonians is either Paul's first letter or second letter. Either way, this is early. And either way, that day of the Lord in verse 2 is Paul's first and earliest use of it. And Paul knows what he is doing with this phrase, for this is a loaded phrase. In the whole of Scripture, without exception, the day of the Lord refers to God's judgment and defeat of his enemies. There are just too many instances to cite. I will give you just 3. They will have to suffice. Amos 5:20 says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness? Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Let's just be honest up front. We don't love this. Even as Christians, we are somewhat uncomfortable with this. We talk less and less about the judgment and the wrath of God these days, because it's not very cool, and we are concerned with cool. We want to look respectable and relatable to the world, and as the first and foundational belief of our culture is increasingly be nice and everyone is right, well, the least nice thing you can do is tell someone that they are wrong, or that they are bad, or that there is a judge and a judgment. And so we get a little bit nervous and we start to kind of shy away from what is so clear and true in God's word. Paul says, church, you know that there is a coming day of the Lord. Now, first off, don't miss what Paul just did there. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is always the day of the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D. So technically in the Hebrew it says the day of Yahweh. It's the day of Yahweh. So don't miss that Paul takes that phrase, the day of Yahweh, he lifts that and he applies it to Christ. This is a very early and implicit affirmation of the deity of Christ. Christ is coming, and Christ is God. Brief, but hopefully relevant digression here for a moment. Hopefully this will pay off. God's revelation throughout his word is progressive. It builds, it progresses. And the fullness of God's revelation comes with the Christ and with the new covenant. And that means that the New Testament has to be the lens through which we read the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. It's sufficient for everything we need to know about salvation and the Christian life. That includes how we are to read and understand the Bible. Our job is not to come up with some system of interpretation that we then impose from the outside on God's word. No, it's his word. So we learn how to read the Bible from the Bible. When God tells me in the New Testament what something in the Old Testament means, my job is to listen to him. So for example, when God makes promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We read that, we seek to understand it, we come up with some thoughts on what we think that means, but then we read Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Oh, I understood that God was making promises of good and blessing to and through Abraham, but I didn't yet fully understand that that was about the gospel. That was about justification by faith. That was about the Christ who has come to save sinners. But God in the New Testament tells me what that in the Old Testament was ultimately about. The New Testament helps me understand the Old. And so when God expands on his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, to your offspring, I will give this land. We have thoughts about that. But then Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. Oh, I understood that God was making promises of good and land, but I didn't understand who they were ultimately made to and how much bigger and better the promises actually were. And so then when I read Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, Christ, is that the world, that he would be the heir of the whole world, then I better understand what God is doing, how big and how good it is. And ultimately, what God's revelation in the New Testament helps me understand is that the whole thing is ultimately about the Christ who has come and who is coming. It's all ultimately about him and his kingdom. And we quickly forget this. He himself tells us that he is what the Old Testament scriptures are about. And so I understand and I interpret God's word according to God's word and according to the fullness of the revelation that focuses on the centrality of the Christ who is king. He's the point of everything. And I am making that point here because the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh. He is God. For Paul, the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, the coming of the Christ. They're not all a bunch of different days referring to different things. Again, keep it simple. These are all different ways of referring to the same thing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:14, and he talks about the day of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul gives thanks to God for the Corinthians. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how Paul brings them all together here. He talks about the revealing, the coming, the appearing of the Christ. That was last week. That's the end. And he talks about that being the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's this week. It's all the same day. Look ahead to 2 Thessalonians. Let's look on the next page there for a second. We're going to have all kinds of opportunity to continue to sort this out. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Well, Paul does the exact same thing in the next book. He writes to them in 2:1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the coming of the Christ again. Well, now look at the end of verse 2. What's Paul writing about? He's writing about the day of the Lord. It's the same thing. The coming of Christ is the day of the Lord. Look up at 2 Thessalonians 1:7. There, Paul again writes about the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. There's the coming. Now look at verse 10. Paul talks about that day, the day of the Lord. And right there in the middle, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, it is all about the judgment. And I keep saying it, I'm not all that concerned with where you land on the secondary timing questions. I'm concerned that you know that Christ is coming, and that when he comes, it's the end. And that when he comes the second time, he comes as the judge. Now, why? Let's get back to the main idea. Christ is the point of everything. That was the previous idea. Back to the main idea. Why judgment? Well, the day of the Lord texts that I just read tell us, said very simply, because they have sinned against the Lord. And it really is quite simple. Romans 2:5, Paul writes, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that phrase, righteous judgment, could just be translated as just judgment. Because that's all that judgment is. For the perfectly just God, any and all judgment will be nothing but justice. And we all want justice. Or at least we say that we do. We all want wrongs to be made right. We all know that sin and evil create a debt that must be paid. There is a moral order in the world created by the God of righteousness. That's why we have this kind of eternal drive and desire within us to try and be a good person, according to some standard, even if it's our own low, selfish standard. That's why we all feel guilty all of the time, right? We all feel guilty about failing to live up to that standard, even our own selfish standard. This is why we all have an innate sense of justice and right and wrong. We know there is a law. We know there is a lawgiver. We know that we were created for good and created for God. And deep down, we know that we fall very short and that we are accountable to him and that we will stand before him to give an account. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment is coming. And it is coming with the coming Christ. And it will be, Paul says back in our text, verse 3, it says it will be sudden destruction. Now, look at verse 3 there. And I was hoping that our baby would have come before we came to this verse. Everyone was thinking it when I read the verse. So pregnant mothers, my dear wife, I am sorry Calvin writes on verse 3, here we have a most appropriate illustration, inasmuch as there is no pain that attacks more suddenly and that presses more keenly and violently. Listen, that's a pretty astute and accurate observation for a man. Alongside the metaphor of the thief and the knight, Paul is employing this birth metaphor to communicate the urgency and the inevitability of Christ's coming. Listen, it seems right now like this baby will never come. I was planning on not being with you here today. That was my goal, because I thought that baby was coming. It might seem like the baby is never going to come. It may seem right now like Christ is never going to come, but he will come. And when that coming begins, it's over. When the birth pangs start, the pregnancy, the delivery, the coming is inevitable. But ladies, let's also not forget how Christ himself employs that same illustration. Listen to his words in John 16, 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You see, even there in Christ's illustration, it's the end. It's the end. It's the outcome, the result that changes everything. Pregnancy is hard. Giving birth is pain. There is understandable sorrow, but then, there's joy. There's joy inexpressible for the joy of human life. So you see, the joyful end transforms the painful middle. And listen, that applies to life. That's life. That's how this whole thing is supposed to work. The end is what determines and transforms and changes your experience of the middle. The joyful, good, positive end is what can transform your experience of all the pain and the misery and the suffering and the sorrow now. But we're here talking about the end of judgment. Paul's supposed to be writing to comfort us about the end. How is the judgment that comes with the Christ comfort? Look at verse 5. These are more detail next week. Verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. That's life. That's recreation language. I'll make the case next time. Look at verse 8. We have put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, here it is. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Church, visitors, everyone, that's the gospel. That's the good news that is your only hope in the face of the inevitable and just judgment and destruction at the end. God has not destined his people for judgment and wrath. That means he has destined his people for salvation and love. How? By the first coming of the Christ. The only way to be ready for the second coming of Christ is to know and to believe and to love the first coming of the Christ who died for us. That's the gospel. There is a judgment. There must be a judgment. God is perfectly holy, just, and good. No one can be with him who is not those things, and none of us are those things. But Christ is. And Christ has come, not in power, not as judge, as he will, but he came first in weakness and love. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, became one of us to represent us, to take our place, to do what we were supposed to do, to live a perfectly holy, just, and good life, and then he paid the penalty that we deserved for failing to do so. Death. He died so that we could live. But then he rose again so that when he returns, we could be, as we saw, raised with him and always be with the Lord. That's the end. That's what's coming for Christ's people. We are spared the wrath of God by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But if you do not know this Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in him, then the end, your end, will only be judgment and sudden destruction and wrath. And it will be indescribably terrible. The Bible tries to use metaphors and pictures and symbols to communicate how awful it is, and we just can't quite appreciate it. The Bible says there will be endless suffering and misery, but that it will all be nothing but justice, God's just and right judgment. Most basically, the day of the Lord is a day of the full revelation of God in His righteousness and holiness. But a full revelation of perfect righteousness and holiness is bad news for the unrighteous and the wicked. Our only hope is to be in Christ, to be clothed, covered in the righteousness of Christ. You see, God is just so much bigger and better than we think. He is so other, transcendent, so perfectly righteous and holy. He is life itself, beauty itself, love itself, goodness itself. He is so all of those things that the worst possible thing, the most evil, the most wicked, unjust thing is not murder or adultery or theft or racism or whatever you think is the worst thing. Nothing compares with rejecting this God and saying no to this God. He is the most good. So to sin against Him is the most bad and deserves justice and judgment. But He is so good that He, the offended one, is the one who provides the way for us, the most bad, to be freely and fully forgiven and to be with Him and to enjoy Him forever. Do you know Christ as Savior? He is coming as judge. Nobody knows when, but we know that He is coming. We know that there is an end. Are you ready for the second coming of Christ? Your only hope is the first coming of Christ, and to put your faith and your hope in the Christ who is Savior and Lord. Point number four, let me go fast here. Christians live and speak in light of Christ's coming. Brothers and sisters, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up. We prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ, not by inquiring about the timing, but by the encouraging of the saints. We prepare not by perusing the news, but by pursuing holiness. Expectation, not speculation. Not speculation, but sanctification. How are you to be prepared for the coming of the Christ? It's by living the ordinary Christian life in reliance on the ordinary means of grace, in fellowship with the people of God, the church, seeking the glory of God through the seeking the good of His people, encouraging one another and building one another up. That's it. Righteousness by grace through faith is how we are ready for Christ's return. And the experience of righteousness by grace through faith is what motivates us to live for Him and to speak of Him. And the end of the story, the coming of Christ, is supposed to shape the middle of the story. We will have to come back. I introduced to you last week my four R's of eschatology. We'll have to come back next time and do it. Return, resurrection, recompense, recreation. So I laid out the case that it seems to be that at the return of Christ, three things happen. The resurrection of the dead, that's what we saw last week. Recompense, or that's just a fancy word for judgment, that was this week. Well, next time we're going to see that it gets even better, because with the Christ also comes the new heavens and the new earth. With the Christ comes re-creation. And that end will make the middle, whatever that middle is for you, however dark and difficult, that end will make your middle worth it. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, He is making all things new. And God will dwell with us, and we will be His people, and God Himself will be with us as our God. That's the end that ultimately comes with Christ for God's people. We live now. We can only handle all the hard now as we, by faith, fix our minds on Him and on that end. He is coming, church, and He is good. And always with Him, life, full joy, pleasure forevermore is coming with Him. Wait. Trust Him. The end is good. What is your general mindset concerning the coming of Christ? How do you think about it? Do you think about it? Your application is simply to try it this week. Actively and intentionally meditate upon and talk to yourself about the end and the coming of Christ. Now, how would you deal with this thing, respond to this person, feel about this disappointment if it is true that Christ is coming for you, that he loves you. Read Psalm 73, which Abraham opened with. But for me, it is good to be near God. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. God is that good. It is actually possible to know and believe and rest in these truths as you make the Lord your refuge. Talk to yourself about the Christ who is near and refuge and the Christ who is coming for you. The end will make all of the middle more than worth it. And then talk to someone else about it. Encourage someone this week who is discouraged and encourage them with the good news and the glorious truths of the gospel of Christ. And then church specifically, talk to someone who does not know Christ. Psalm 73 says twice, "Then I discerned their end. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." Church, do we believe this? Do we believe that there is a judgment? Do we believe that there is a hell and a terrible end for all who are apart from Christ? Do we believe that the only hope of a happy and good and eternal end of life is faith in Christ? Then church, we must speak. The end will either be the best thing or the worst thing, and it depends entirely on what someone has done with Christ. We have the good news, church, of the gospel of the Christ who saves sinners. Let's believe it. Let's live in light of it. Let's speak often and always of it. Christ is King and Christ is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us not only what we want to hear, but sometimes what we need to hear. Father, sometimes we would rather not consider the truths and the reality of sin and of justice and of judgment. Father, help us to treat more seriously with the things of God. Father, we are so prone still to elevate our thinking of ourselves and our goodness and to minimize our thinking of you and your goodness. Father, forgive us. Father, help us to more and more see. Give us the eyes of faith to see you in your transcendent holiness and beauty and goodness and glory. Father, help us to see ourselves in light of that, to see ourselves and our sin and how short we fall of what you have created us for and what you have called us to. Father, we thank you that there is perfect forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the one thing that we need to be with you, perfect righteousness, is not something that we earn or achieve, but something that you offer and freely give by grace through faith in Jesus. Father, help us to believe. Help us to see how good and kind and compassionate you are to provide the very way to be rescued and saved from your justice and judgment by the giving of your own Son, Jesus Christ, to take that justice and judgment for us. Father, that should make us so thankful and so glad always. Father, help us to see and believe. Fill us with great affection for your Son, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.